Good morning and welcome once again to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. I invite you to turn in your Bibles if you have them, and if you don't, there should be some in the backs of the pews to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We will continue to hear God's word to us from Paul's first letter to Timothy this morning, hearing 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 3 through 10. But before we hear God's word to us, let us call upon him once again in prayer. So please pray with me. Father, as we prepare to hear your word, we ask that you would help us to hear and obey you. That you would let your grace teach us once again, the lessons that we are often very slow to learn, and that your grace would conquer the strong opposition that often wells up in our hearts. We ask that you would hear these cries for mercy for the sake of your Son. For he has taught many others who are just as stubborn as we are, and yet he said that he can raise up children of Abraham out of stone. So we pray that you would do that in us today. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The doctrine of contentment is very important, for until we have learned this, we have not learned to be Christians. So wrote the 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson. Contentment ought to pierce the heart that receives Christ. For learning Christ is learning contentment. Knowing Christ is knowing true peace. It is finding lasting satisfaction. It is awakening joyful gratitude. And yet, if I could see the current state of your heart, and you could see the current state of mine, would we find tranquil and thankful hearts resting joyfully with the Lord in life? Or would we find restless, grumbling hearts craving to be somewhere or have something other than what God has ordained for us in his wise providence? Would we find hearts that are satisfied with today, or would we find hearts that are fretting about tomorrow? The truth is, we're all vulnerable to the snake of discontent that loves to slither and sleep in the garden of human hearts. And so we are all in need of another lesson in Christian contentment. For unfettered discontent will kill souls, and it will kill churches. This is why, as Paul writes Timothy, teaching him how Christians ought to behave in the household of God, he again warns against these unhealthy men with unhealthy hearts who are disrupting the peace and threatening the purity of God's church. These men were false teachers who had wandered away from the faith because they willingly were led astray by their own discontented desires. And Paul didn't want Timothy or the church to be lured along with them and plunged into the same ruin and destruction. For discontented desire is a deadly enemy who always ruins lives, damns souls, and spreads insatiable misery. So as Paul describes and warns against these false teachers in Ephesus, for the third time in this letter, he does so in a way that should help us, as it did Timothy and the church at Ephesus, recognize not only false teachers and teaching, but recognize the condition of the heart that fuels such teaching, in order that we might be more watchful over our own heart. Paul believes that you and I need to be on guard against those who are ruled by their own discontented desire. We need to be able to recognize them so that we avoid them, that we do not let them be the main influence in our lives. But he also believes we need to be on the lookout for the enemy of discontented desire in itself, so that we will know when he is trying to take up residence in our own hearts. And since my children and I have recently been reading a children's version of the Pilgrim's Progress, and because I don't want to have to say discontented desire over and over and over, I am going to allegorically name this enemy Mr. Discontent. And you need to be able to recognize Mr. Discontent so that you can turn him away when he knocks at the door of your heart, or you can kick him to the curb when you see him already lounging inside. And you need to be aware of what makes room in your heart for him to lodge in the first place, so that you can make your heart an inhospitable environment for him. And thankfully, Paul's description of the false teachers gives us a portrait, a picture of Mr. Discontent, and explains what makes room for him. But Paul's message is not only negative concerning what you need to guard against, it is positive, holding out to you the great gain of godly contentment. Because the best way to guard against Mr. Discontent taking up residence with you is to have a heart that is already occupied, already full of godly contentment. So this morning I am first going to present you with a portrait of Mr. Discontent so you know what he looks like, and then describe his descent and his destiny. I'll then turn to the great gain of godliness with contentment and close with a simple exhortation. And in all of this, I pray that you will see that godly contentment is great gain no matter what is lost, and that discontented desire is great loss no matter what is gained. So let us meet this great enemy of our happiness. What does he look and act like? What makes room for him in human hearts? Well, first we see that Mr. Discontent neglects and rejects the good food of the gospel. He has a very unhealthy diet. It's usually the case that when discontented desire is increasing, Bible reading and regular gospel filling are decreasing. We often think discontent is first the absence of satisfaction, but it is actually first the absence of the gospel. Discontent is born when we become devoted to something other than the word of Christ. This was the case with the false teachers. For after again exhorting Timothy to teach and urge these things, the things that Paul has been writing to and instructing Timothy with, Paul contrasts with this with those who are teaching a different doctrine, which is the same phrase he used in the very beginning of the letter when he told Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul is talking about the same troublemakers who were the reason Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus in the first place, and whose continued presence are at least partially the reason for prompting this letter. And these troublemakers, Paul says, were teaching a different doctrine, which Paul defines as anything that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, as you see in verse 3. And the word translated agree means to be devoted to something. It was used to describe someone approaching a deity or of giving their life to a particular philosophy. So these men were not devoted to the words of Christ, to the teaching of godliness. Paul's told us in chapter 1 that they were devoted to myths and endless genealogies which promoted speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. See, a heart that is not devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which promotes and produces godly, holy living, is a heart that is vacant and so vulnerable for Mr. Discontent to move in. For such a heart has neglected and ultimately rejected what Paul says is sound. The word was a medical term, means the healthy words of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the man that is not devoted to the healthy word of God will soon be malnourished and sick in his soul. Spiritual health depends on the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to the gospel, referring to the apostolic teaching contained in the Holy Scriptures, which came from Christ and which is all about Christ. Christ-centered, Christ-exalting doctrine and living is healthy doctrine and living. Mr. Discontent, therefore, is one whose doctrine has lost the centrality and lordship of Christ. And so his life has lost the sweet perfume of godliness. Christ is not central or preeminent in his mind and heart, and so Christ is not heard or seen in his words and actions. The words of Christ are not dwelling richly in him. He has devoted himself to a different doctrine, a doctrine of self, a doctrine that does not transform lives, but kills lives. For only the gospel can change a life and produce godliness. As I've said before throughout this series, I'll say it again. Gospel grace is always producing gospel godliness. When grace is the input, godliness will be the output. So Paul calls the mystery of the faith the mystery of godliness. Godliness, which just means God-likeness. You are becoming more and more like the God you follow. Godliness is the fruit of growing in God's grace. So Christian obedience is not legalism. It's what spiritual health looks like. It is the physique of one whose sustenance and training consists entirely of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so if godliness is absent, that means grace is absent, which means the word of God is absent. And whenever the gospel is far from one's mind and heart, Mr. Discontent will not be far away. He's packing his bags and he is getting ready to move in. For if Christ's word is not dwelling in you richly, discontented desire will absolutely fill the void. Second, we see that Mr. Discontent is as ignorant as he is arrogant. Paul says the one who does not agree, who is not devoted to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. John Stott labels this man a conceited idiot. And I've borrowed Philip Ryken's description that the man's ignorance can only be matched by his arrogance. And this is the inevitable result when we are failing to regularly look at Christ and ourselves through the lens of the gospel. The reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ is always producing humble wise men. But the rejection of the gospel of Jesus is always producing proud fools. If the glory of Christ is not rising in your heart, then the vapid vapors of your own glory will begin to fill every inch. If you're not blowing upon the fire of affection for Jesus, the bellows of pride will blow upon the fire of self-love, and the smoke of self-glory will soon cloud your entire life. For it is the gospel that actually teaches you who you are in light of who God is. For in the gospel, you see that you are a great sinner, but that Jesus is a great Savior, which is always humbling you and exalting Him. The Bible is therefore the storehouse of truth. It is where accurate perception is possible, which means when you neglect or reject what is humbling you and teaching you, there is nothing to hold back your arrogance or your ignorance. And that is a very deadly combination. Can you imagine a more dangerous trail guide than one who is very confident he knows where he's going, but actually has no clue where he is? He will very confidently lead you right off a cliff. So why do Christians spend so much time reading their Bibles? Because you cannot truly know your God or yourself apart from it. Do you really want to know who you are? Then don't look to your own feelings, to your own thoughts, to your own desires. Don't depend on Enneagrams or personality tests. Look to the Bible. The Bible will tell you who you are. I was listening to a podcast this week, and Rosaria Butterfield just made this great statement that again just struck me. She said, "The Bible knows you better than you know you. So you define yourself in terms that the Bible gives." And that's absolutely right. The Bible knows you better than you know you, and the Bible will therefore teach you who you are and who your God is. Mr. Discontent is a proud fool. He's a bloated beast, bloated with self because he's not filled with Christ. And this is because without the glory of God to compare to, the glory of man will start to look a lot bigger than it really is. And without the truth to expose it, ignorance will begin to look a lot like wisdom. Number three. We see that Mr. Discontent craves controversy and quarreling. When one lacks a healthy appetite for sound words that bring peace and unity, he develops unhealthy cravings for controversy and arguing. So Paul says in verse 4 that these false teachers had an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. See, the proud fool desires to be noticed. He doesn't really care whether he's right or wrong. He cares that he has followers and admirers. And controversy has a tendency to breed great devotion. You see this, the more polarized, the more controversial a situation is, then those who are speaking on either side will get many more devoted followers. And so Mr. Discontent loves controversy. It is an opportunity for him to place himself above others and make a name for himself. So beware of those who seem to eagerly be at the center of every controversy. And they love to quarrel about every little word. Now, Paul cares very much about battling for the word of God, but he is not interested in little word battles. So he reminds Timothy in his second letter, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. See, Mr. Discontent can never get enough of a good controversy or quarrel. He's like a boxer or a UFC fighter who just loves the whole show. He loves the arena. He loves the ring. He loves being able to puff out his chest and flex his muscles. And the more people that he knocks down, the higher he feels. Beware of those who love to grumble, complain, and create controversy. Number four, Mr. Discontent is therefore always followed by discord. It's not surprising in light of the fact that he craves controversy and quarreling. Because these things, Paul says, produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among those people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Wherever Mr. Discontent travels, he leaves behind division and dissension. For to him, people are not to be loved and cared for. They are to be envied and used. He envies those who have what he doesn't have. He views everyone, therefore, as competition for what he wants. And so he's always causing dissension. He won't speak to build others up. But in the desire for his own elevation, he slanders and brings them down. He never thinks the best of others, but he always views them with suspicion as those who are trying to take what he desires. And this, of course, means there will always be friction with whomever he meets. When everyone is competition, all of your relationships will end in friction. A room full of Mr. Discontents is a room full of depraved and deprived minds. Truth deprivation is like oxygen deprivation. Your thinking and your speaking eventually become incoherent. The mind can't work without oxygen, and it can't work without gospel truth, at least not the way it's supposed to. The deprived mind inevitably becomes the depraved mind. It is like a piece of fruit that is just slowly rotting over time. And so when you smell the stench of spiritual rot and you come upon a trail of discord and dissension, you know Mr. Discontent has been there. Fifth, and the last part of this portrait, we see that Mr. Discontent is a devoted materialist. In his depraved imagination, he has come to the conclusion that godliness is simply a means to a better gain. And gain here refers to material gain. This is the treasure of Mr. Discontent's heart. He desires riches, as you see in verse 9. He is a lover of money, as you see in verse 10. These, for him, are the goal and great gain of life. He's not devoted to Christ's words because he's not devoted to Christ. The gospel is all about how you gain Christ, but he's only interested in Christ if that can get him something else. He wants earthly wealth and security. So yes, if the gospel, if the message of Jesus can get him those things, he will be interested for a time, but only as a means to an end. For him, anything spiritual is only to be valued if it can get you something material. The good of the kingdom of heaven for him is only in what it gets you on earth. Money, fame, power, influence, respect, material comfort and security. The kingdom is not to him like a treasure that you find in a field and you sell everything else so you can get that treasure. It is merely a currency that you can purchase what you really love. It doesn't always have to be a desire for exorbitant wealth, but it is simply the belief that the goal of life is always a better quality of life, of personal well-being, which is all measured according to the standard of a materialist human consumer society. And this is the mortal wound of Mr. Discontent. He doesn't understand what true gain is. And so he is doomed in this life and in the next. And so we turn to his descent and destiny. And the first thing we see is that Mr. Discontent's life is an endless descent into the pit of unsatisfied desire. The sad reality is that no matter what he gains, there is never anyone as miserable as Mr. Discontent, for he can never be satisfied. Yet he can't even identify what the source of his unhappiness is. He thinks that his unhappiness is still the fact that he's lacking something. He doesn't see that the source of his unhappiness is actually his own nature. As Matthew Henry once wrote, it is not poverty, but discontent that makes a man unhappy. And Thomas Watson similarly said, it is not trouble that troubles, but discontent. Discontented desire is great loss no matter what is gained. When your desire is always more than what you have, then your desire can never possibly be fulfilled. Wicked men, Watson writes, are often discontent in the enjoyment of all things. No matter what they get, they are still unhappy because their desire is simply more. Paul describes it this way. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. There is an inevitable descent with discontented desire. See, first, discontent makes every circumstance a temptation, an opportunity for sin, because it is always creating in you a craving for what you don't have. Because when material possessions are your goal, when you desire to be rich, you very quickly perceive of everything you want as something you need. And so you begin to feel that what you lack is always something that is essential to your happiness. Thomas Aquinas said, the desire for riches multiplies perceived necessities, which causes longings for pleasures to gain force. See, there's a different intensity in your desire when you think it is something you need as opposed to something you merely want. And so your desires grow stronger when you believe what you lack is absolutely essential. Riches, the desire for riches becomes a temptation for those who do not have them. But they also become a snare to those who do. For again, the more we have and are not satisfied, the more we become entrenched in the belief that more is still the answer to our unhappiness. And the more we view everything as a necessity, the more we will become terrified of losing anything. We become trapped, we become ensnared by our own desires. Although this snare is probably referring to the snare of the devil. For Paul uses the same word earlier in chapter 3, verse 7, and he adds that it is a snare of the devil. Discontented desire becomes the devil's bear trap upon your heart. For this is the heart of the devil. The devil is always desiring what he does not have, and he will begin to rule every heart that starts to look like his. You see, so often we think our desires are leading us to lay hold of some great good that we do not yet have, when they are actually leading us into a snare that will allow some great evil to lay hold of us. And so we descend into even more senseless and harmful desires. The further our desires get from Christ, the more nonsensical and damaging they become. Our desires may begin as desires for good things that we have elevated above Christ, but the more we do that, we will desire bad things that are actually against Christ. And so there was a common proverb in Paul's day that said, "The love of money is the mother city or the capital of all evil," which he slightly adapts here and says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's a root. When you love the wrong thing, it becomes a root that will cause other things to grow. And Paul says here, all kinds of evils grow when we set our heart on material wealth. For to love money or anything above God is to break the first commandment. It is to place a different God before the one true God. And so sinful desire simply breeds more sinful desire and sinful actions. Thomas Watson says, "Discontentment with your condition is a sin that does not go alone, but is like the first link of the chain, which draws all the other links along with it." And so he continues and says, "Discontent is a sin which puts us upon sin. He that frets will be ready to do evil. Fretting Jonah was a sinning Jonah. The devil blows the coals of passion and discontent and then warms himself by the fire. Oh, let us not nourish this angry viper in our breast." You see, the more that we teach people to just follow their desires wherever they lead and leave them unchecked, the more we teach people that it's action, not desire, that is the realm of sin, then the more we are encouraging them to pierce themselves with many pangs. The imagery Paul uses is that of impaling yourself upon a stake. For sin often begins as a pleasure, but it always ends as a pang. We're often very unsuspecting as we nourish our discontented desires, not recognizing that we are merely sharpening our own stake and preparing to leap upon it. For that is the destiny of Mr. Discontent. We see that Mr. Discontent's destiny is earthly misery and eternal destruction. It's evident in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Paul says this descent plunges people into ruin and destruction. The word for plunge describes drowning. And drowning is not pleasant. And some have argued persuasively that ruin and destruction describes physical immediate ruin that leads to spiritual eternal destruction. So just as Paul has said that godliness holds out promise for the present life and the life to come, so discontented desire holds out the promise of ruin for the present life and destruction for the life to come. And this is reinforced in verse 10. For wandering away from the Christian faith is forsaking salvation. It is walking away from your only comfort in this life and in the next. And Mr. Discontent always walks away from Christ when he realizes that Christ is the end and not merely a means. Everything Mr. Discontent gains will only increase his sense of life loss. And so his life will be one pang after another. And this will only give way to the eternal pangs of hell. This is because he doesn't understand what true gain is. And so he has devoted himself to the wrong teaching. For godliness, Paul says, is not a means of gain. It is gain, great gain, when it is coupled with contentment. For again, as he has written in chapter 4, it holds out promise for this present life and also for the life to come. So very quickly, why is godly contentment great gain? First, godly contentment is great gain because it actually understands the goal of life. Mr. Discontent thinks the goal of life is material wealth, but godly contentment knows that life is not about possessions. Birth and death prove this is not the goal of life. For we are not born with any possessions, showing they are not the basic building blocks of life. And we don't take any possessions with us when we die, as Paul says in verse 7, showing this is not the ultimate end of life. What is the goal of life? It is to glorify and enjoy God, which is why godliness is such great gain. For godliness always glorifies God, and godliness is actually the capacity to enjoy God. For the more you are like Him, the more you experience His joy. It is like Jesus says in His parable, "Enter into the joy of your master." You see, there is no happier being in the universe than God. And so the more we glorify Him and the more we become like Him, the happier we become. Holiness, therefore, is not a barrier to your happiness. Holiness is your experience of happiness. To be holy as God is holy is to learn to be happy as God is happy. And so the law, which teaches you not how to save yourself by the law, but how to turn to Christ, becomes for the Christian a manual for holiness, which therefore makes it the manual for your happiness. The law is teaching you this is how you can be happy in Christ. Godly contentment understands that God's glory and our joy in God is the great goal of life. And so godliness with contentment is great gain because it is enjoying Christ and all of the rich blessings in Him. Number two, godly contentment is great gain because it understands the nature of true necessity. The desire for riches multiplies perceived necessities, which leaves you forever unsatisfied and afraid to lose anything. But godly contentment helps you see what necessities really are, and therefore it makes you thankful instead of fearful. Paul writes in verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Food and clothing represent the basic needs of life. And while Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that life consists of more than these things, He does acknowledge we need these things while we live on earth. Speaking of food and clothing, Jesus says, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." There are real necessities in life. But when your understanding of need and want become biblically defined, you will not be as tempted to think God is failing to provide for you, and you will not spend so much time worrying about what you don't have. And this perspective, this peace that comes with this perspective, is great gain. Third, we see that godly contentment is great gain because it always trusts in God's wise providence. You see, there's an assumption in Paul's statement that we will be content with food and clothing, and that assumption is that God will provide these things for us. It is the assumption that God is for us, that He works all things for our greatest good, and so He will only ever ordain in His loving wisdom what is best for His people. He will give and He will take, but He will give and He will take for your good. This is what Paul says he learned in Philippians 4. He says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now pause right there. Notice, for Paul, the issue is not your circumstance, whether you're abounding or whether you are lacking. The problem is not whether you are rich or whether you are poor, as if one is good and the other is bad. Paul never says that money and riches are bad things. He says the love of them is a bad thing. As John Stott observes, Paul's concern is not poverty against wealth, it is contentment against covetousness. And so if God chooses to give you an abundance, be thankful, be generous, and enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. And if he chooses to take from you, be thankful, be generous, and be content with what you have. For as long as he calls you to serve him on this earth, he will give you what you need to serve him on this earth. Jesus argues this in Matthew 6, which is why he says, you don't need to be worried about those things. You seek first the kingdom. Godly contentment is great gain because it trusts that everything it has or lacks is given or taken according to God's wise providence. Again, Thomas Watson is so helpful here. He writes, God's providence, which is nothing but the fulfillment of his decree, should be a guarantee and an opposing force against discontent. In his wisdom, God has set us in our current situation. And he adds, the wise God has ordered our condition. If he sees it better for us to abound, we will abound. If he sees it better for us to want, we will want. Be content to be at God's disposal. Is your heart raging with fear, with uncertainty, with doubt about your current circumstances? Well, it cannot rage more than the Sea of Galilee would often rage, and it can be calmed in the exact same manner by the simple word of Christ. And this word is a promise that he will keep you in this life as long as he calls you to live in this life, and he will keep you for all eternity. You will lose nothing in the fires of your suffering except what you must lose, which is the impurities of your sin. You will certainly never lose, however, your greatest good and satisfaction. Which brings us to the fourth and final reason godly contentment is such great gain, and it is because it is always satisfied in Christ. Paul's secret to contentment is this in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And contrary to how many people use that verse, that is not some promise that you will be really good at shooting a basketball or any other number of things. What does that really mean? It means that Paul is content whether he lacks or whether he abounds, because in every single situation he has what he wants and needs. That is Jesus Christ. When God takes everything else, Paul says, I still have Christ. Christ is my strength. Christ is my satisfaction. You want to give me other things? Wonderful, Lord. But my strength and my satisfaction is still Christ. The presence and possession of Christ, not the color or flavor of your circumstances, is what matters for contentment. This is the crux of the matter. Mr. Discontent is never satisfied because he wants what cannot satisfy and which won't last. Godly contentment, though, is always satisfied because it has what is satisfying and what can never be lost. For even losing will mean gaining more of Christ. That's what Paul says earlier in Philippians 3. What he thought was gain, he discovered is loss compared to knowing Christ. And so he was willing to lose it all if it simply meant he would gain more of Christ. And so if nothing can separate you from Christ, not even nakedness or famine, what do you actually have to fear? If you have more of Christ in these circumstances, then what have you actually lost? Only what you were going to lose anyway when you die, because you can't take any of it with you. So if Christ is your satisfaction, you will be satisfied forever. If he is not, then nothing will ever satisfy you. And so what then is my exhortation in light of all of this? It is simply that we must all learn by God's grace to hold Christ tightly and hold his gifts loosely. Discontented desire is holding Christ loosely only when you think he will be a means to a different gain, and his earthly gifts tightly, thinking that these are the great goal and gain of life. Godly contentment, on the other hand, is holding Christ tightly, knowing he is your great gain, and all of his other gifts loosely, enjoying them when God gives them to you, trustingly letting them go when he takes them away. For he only gives and takes for your greatest good, and he will never take the greatest good he has given you, which is himself. Praise be to God that what you ought to desire most is actually your greatest need. And both, therefore, your desires and your needs will always be satisfied when you have Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we receive your word, that we would be able to look into our own hearts and see if we are nourishing discontent or we are making ourselves vulnerable to it. And I pray that by the grace of the gospel, we would put that sin to death and Christ would rise in our hearts. Pray that we would also be able to recognize in our lives those who are ruled by discontented desire and who might be leading us to the same ruin and destruction. And that we would not make our great companions those who are desiring something other than you. Father, in all of these things, I pray that by your grace we would learn to treasure Christ, and to be thankful and content with whatever else you ordain for us. And Lord, we know that we will only hold Christ tightly because he is tightly holding us. So help us trust in his great salvation and wise, loving providence for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.